Romans chapter 10 introduces us to really something that involves each and every one of us, and that's the process of evangelization, and that is the sharing of the gospel with those who have need of it. And Paul begins in 14, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they're sent? Evangelism has never been easy for any Christian. There are a lot of challenges, inherent difficulties, a lot of reasons that you and I have to not do it. The first obstacle that I'd like to address this morning is the very nature of those we're called to evangelize. They're godless. We're not. We're Christians, they aren't. We have morals, they don't. They're morally deficient by nature. And a lot of us refrain from too much contact with the lost world because we're afraid of what it might do to our own forward progress. We feel that if we spend too much time giving in that direction, that it might hinder us, our own sanctification. We think that we could get some of their sin into our lives. That's understandable that that might be a concern for some. They don't have a very favorable profile, even in Scripture. Unbelievers are described in this way in Ephesians chapter 4. They have futile minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. The Apostle Peter adds further detail in one of his letters. He says, they live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. For those reasons alone, it's easy for you and I to just let the lost remain lost. Such was the case in first century Israel. The gospel had come to the Jews first. Paul admits it in chapter 1, verse 16, to the Jews first, and the intent was that it would then go on through them to the Greek, to the Gentiles. The gospel had come to the Jews first and also then to the Greek, and that was the order in which it was to progress, but the problem was the perpetual disgust that the Jewish people, who were the first recipients of the gospel, the disgust they felt for the Gentiles, who were supposed to be receiving that light, that gift, from them. Gentiles were unclean people. Jewish law even forbade them from entering their homes, or for a Jew to even associate with Gentiles. Acts chapter 10 shows and records for you and I how resistant even the Apostle Peter was at first. You remember when the Lord came and indicated to him that he was to go and visit a Gentile, that he was to enter that man's home. Peter resisted time and time again, even going so far as to protest against God. Wanted nothing to do with Gentiles. That was common. Common in that culture. William Barclay wrote, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile and believed that God loved only Israel. It was illegal to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would mean bringing another Gentile into the world. There was great animosity that had been around for a long, long time, and because of that animosity, God's own people, the ones through whom the gospel was to be given, they were the ones that became perhaps the greatest obstacle to the salvation of others. Oh, how easily we can obstruct God's plan when we don't like the people who are involved. Evangelism has never, ever been easy, guys. Firstly, because it reveals our ungodly attitude toward the ungodly. Evangelism is an activity by which God has commanded you and I to go and love the unlovable, to go and offer a gift that they don't deserve, to go and do for them what has been done for you, but we would like to hoard that gift and keep it to ourselves. The second thing that makes evangelism such a challenge is the pushback that comes from those who oppose our efforts, and there are many who oppose the efforts of the evangelist. At least that's the way we imagine it's going to happen if we share the truth of Christ. Sometimes it's real and sometimes it's perceived. But we can expect some sort of opposition, whether it comes from within our own heart and mind or from without. The gospel has never been popular in our world, never well received. In his own words, the Apostle Paul tells of the opposition that he received when he was advancing the gospel in his own context. He says, quote, "I've been put in prison, whipped times without number, and faced death again and again." He says, "Five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was executed." He says, "I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles, the people I'm trying to reach." He says, "I've faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, on the seas." He says, "And I've faced danger from men who claim to be believers but aren't." Now, it's interesting because he cataloged his abuses that I just read for you in his second letter to the Corinthians, which was written about halfway between the time he was commissioned to go on missionary journeys in Acts chapter 13 and the time that church history says he died. It was about 10 years had passed and he had received all of these terrible things, but he still had 10 more years to go. Who knows what the list looked like or how long it grew by the time he died. And I assure you that at that point in his ministry, none of the abuse that he received came because he had modified the gospel message somehow and people were offended that he had changed it along the way. Actually, the abuse he was receiving came because he wouldn't modify the message. And if his culture was anything like ours is, we live among a great sea of men and women who insist that you modify the message. Am I right about that? We live in a culture that even in the church insists that the message be modified, and so they do, and it has, and that's probably the message that we've grown up hearing until you come to the Bible and go, whoa, that's heavy. Only about a week ago, I ran into somebody who I believe is in their 90s, Christian woman, who said that she had grown up in the church, that she had been baptized and all the rest. And she said, "But I remember reading the Bible for myself and realizing what was in there, and I thought, whoa, is that what I'm supposed to do?" I said, "Yeah." It is. The gospel is a very offensive message. So if you are or ever have been offended by what you heard as it come from Scripture, you're not alone. And if you're bold enough to carry the gospel, you have to understand that what you carry with you is something that can ignite tempers and detonate friendly conversation in a flash. Try it. Bring this stuff up next Thanksgiving. Now, if you don't want to wait that long, Christmas is just around the corner. Bring it with you to the family. Drop it like an explosive in the middle of the dinner table and see how awkward things get when you start talking about Jesus really being the only way to heaven and all others who believe contrary will be in hell forever. Pass the turkey. History proves that the gospel is a frequent cause of death among evangelists. That's the second reason evangelism has never been easy, is because it confronts our fear of man. Go share the gospel. See how far you get before fear beckons you to come back from that line. Oh, don't go there. They're not going to like what you say. Oh, don't go there. They're going to have a poor opinion of you. Oh, don't say those things in public. People aren't going to like it. We all know it's true. The third thing that makes evangelism so difficult is that it challenges our obedience to God. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're a Christian, evangelism is expected of us all. It's expected of us all. The only difference between withholding the truth from the lost, get this, and watching a man burn while you hold the fire extinguisher is that in the latter case, it's only his body that gets burned. But when we withhold the truth from those who don't have it, you're lighting their soul on fire. Or at least keeping back what could extinguish the flames. Some of us aren't naturally given to such work. We're rather antisocial, especially when it comes to the gospel. Some of us, we have an overbearing concern of what people will think or say about our faith, about our zeal, about our Jesus. We don't want them to call us Bible thumpers. We can't bear the scorn. And so we remain silent. But we can't ignore the fact that God tells us to share our faith anyway. The disciples were told in Matthew 16, 15, the original disciples of Christ, in whose shoes you now walk if you are a disciple yourself, were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. I believe that by extension, that call is ours, and we are to go into all the world and share the gospel with all of God's creation. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're commanded, and we went through this recently on Wednesdays, if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. Always be ready, always, because it could happen on a moment's notice that somebody comes with questions. They may not seem to pertain directly to Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, but the answer that's required, if you'll be faithful to God in it, demands that you go down a spiritual road with the answer you give. Hey, I just seem to not be getting along with my wife lately. I don't know, we're fighting a lot. How dare you withhold from them spiritual counsel when it's spiritual in nature, the reason for their fighting? You must go down that road with those who aren't even asking you to take them there. Jesus warned in Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny him before my Father in heaven. That's got to be one of the scariest things to ever hear if you are one who's scared of what people will think of you. You can protect yourself from the poor opinions of your coworkers and of your family, and you can protect yourself from the scorn and the pushback that you're going to get for opening your mouth, and you will protect yourself for a while from them. And Jesus goes, but you won't protect yourself forever from me. We need to keep these things in mind as we go about living our lives out there in the world. These verses that I've read for you out of Mark 16 and 1 Peter 3 and Matthew 10 pertain to you and I, because the need for evangelism is all around us. Okay, we do not live in a Christian nation. We live in a country that is very, very much alienated from God and twice blind because they don't believe they are. Our context in America is very similar to the context in which Paul wrote Romans, among a people who believed themselves to be safe and secure before God when indeed they weren't. And we are called to infiltrate their lives and go to the communities in which we live, bringing a message that first enlightens them to the fact that danger remains, and secondly, bringing them the only truth that can save. Very few people here in this country, in this community, and perhaps even in the church could articulate the gospel at all, let alone accurately. And even fewer of them believe what they know. Our call to evangelism is a stark reality because the need is so great, and it's ours to share. It's a heavy burden because there are so many incentives to not preach the gospel. And it's not getting easier if you decide to live the rest of your life within the borders of America. I assure you, it's not going to get better and better, easier and easier. I have a hunch. I'm no prophet, but this is my opinion. It will become more and more difficult. If the burden is heavy today, it will only increase in weight tomorrow. It's an immense responsibility that we've been given. One that others in the past have been given and lost their lives for doing. Evangelism must be taken seriously. It really must. And Paul, in the beginning of Chapter 10, has proven to us that the whole earth needs evangelizing, because God's desire was made clear in verse 12 when he makes it known that he intends to save Jews and Gentiles both. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The verse prior told us that whoever believes in Christ won't be put to shame. The verse after says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God wants to save everybody. And so evangelism is needed everywhere. And now that Paul has proven that the whole earth needs the gospel, in today's text, he moves on to the next logical question, which is, how is that supposed to happen? The whole earth is to be saved. The whole earth needs to hear of Christ. The whole earth, Jew and Gentile alike, is God's target of salvation. How are they to be saved, especially if Paul does what his opponents want him to do, which is to shut his mouth? How are they going to be saved if Paul keeps quiet, like he's being pressured to do? How is anyone going to get saved if you keep quiet, like you're being pressured to do? How are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe if they haven't heard? How are they going to hear unless somebody with enough boldness and bravery vocalizes the truth? If you look at how Paul lays this out from verse 14 to 15, and then you reverse the order so that we begin with the sending, which results in telling, and telling results in hearing, and hearing in believing, and believing in calling upon God, and their calling in God results in his answering their call. Voila, you've got salvation. But it all begins with preaching, with vocalizing the truth. And I hesitate to emphasize the word preaching because that might wrongly cause us to believe that this is the job of a preacher. But it's not. This is a duty, a task that is not limited to a preacher. This is actually a privilege that's given to all believers. The term preaching or preach really means to announce. And there is no one who is incapable of doing that. Dr. Elton Trueblood said, "Evangelism is not a professional job for a few trained men. It is the unrelenting responsibility of every person who belongs to the company of Jesus. And so God, in saving you, has then, having done so, commissioned you or sent you to go and announce the truth that changed your life to those around you whose lives need to be changed." Now, this does not mean that evangelism is little more for you and me, because I want us to understand what our job is. Okay. Our call, our responsibility in being sent is not just to be a nice person and then hope the unregenerate are going to somehow get the hint and repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. Like, no one is, I think, really capable of putting two and two together at work by just watching how you're so proficient at your job and you're so jolly all the time, and sooner or later they need to be told. They need to be given something more than just a voiceless example. Evangelism also doesn't mean necessarily that we should substitute praying for speaking. And I think sometimes we use prayer as a tree to hide behind so that we don't have to speak to people. We should say something. We should have said something. We still have a chance to say something, but we'll pray instead. God, just open their eyes and help them see and just do some work in their life. Send somebody, and there you are. God says, "I sent you. I sent you. You're to do the work in their life." And I'll go a step further and tell you that evangelism certainly doesn't mean that we simply invite a person to church and go no further. Again, this isn't my job alone. You don't bring them here to hear me. They work with you for a reason. They live next to you. God put them next to you. God put them in your life. There's nothing wrong with inviting somebody to church. We know that. Unless that's as far as your evangelism ever goes, now we've got a problem. They don't get saved because you've introduced them to Justin. They get saved because you've introduced them to Christ, because you've introduced them to the truth. And now that they've heard the truth, they can believe the truth. And having believed the truth, they can then get to that point in their life, once God orchestrates it in the way that he does, to actually call on God for salvation. And he'll answer. To speak of your church means very little if you never speak of Christ himself. What good is it if they know what time the service starts on Sunday if they never led to Christ before their life ends? We look at the example of the Apostle Paul in Scripture. We have a lot to learn from him. He was a man who went in for the kill. He knew he had a limited time with anyone and everyone that he ever encountered. And so he made that time count. He didn't dilly-dally around. He cut to the chase. In Acts chapter 24, he had a meeting with the governor. And in that brief meeting, he spoke of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, which are actually pretty interesting topics, because Felix, the governor, was known for his cruelty, a penchant for accepting unlawful bribes, and having an intellectual knowledge of Christianity without the accompanying surrender to the Lord and judge of Christianity. So those were perfect topics: righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment, all of which were addressed by Paul in one brief conversation. Paul writes in one of his letters to the churches that when he had encounters with men and women, he aimed to, quote, commend himself to every man's conscience, end quote. Leave them with something to think about, long and hard. And it worked in Acts chapter 24. In verse 25 of that chapter, it says that Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away." Now, let me ask you something, you Minnesotans. If you had a meeting with Tim Walz, would you let him decide what you were going to talk about? Or would you control the conversation? We get the point, don't we? Who decides what you discuss with anyone? You're not going to have a meeting with Tim Walz this week, but you're going to meet a lot of unbelievers out there. Who's going to control that conversation? What are you going to talk about? Are you going to cut to the chase, or are we going to dilly-dally around in sort of friendly banter and never really get around to laying out the truth of righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment? Two chapters later, in Acts chapter 26, Paul had the opportunity to speak to a king. So God honors his faithfulness with the governor and gives him a shot at King Agrippa in front of a whole bunch of other people. And within the span of 22 short verses, you can check, you got the same chapter in your Bible as I've got in mine. In the span of 22 short verses, Paul touches on false religion, the resurrection, and individual sin. He gives his personal testimony. He quotes Jesus directly for 5 verses in a row. He speaks about repentance from sin, turning to God, the life of discipline, suffering, persecution, Christian endurance, and how Scripture confirms it all. And then he says to the king, "Do you believe, King Agrippa? I know you do." Oh, Monday's going to be exciting for you guys. Okay? No wonder Paul had such a fruitful ministry. And if you lament at how unfruitful yours is, you might want to give consideration to what you're hearing this morning. I'm not telling you to go and get yourself fired, but I am suggesting that perhaps you amp up your game. And listen, this is for me too. Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor, "Do the work of an evangelist," so I'm not off the hook. But we need to be assertive. People are going to hell, and it's for real. And even though I've escaped the punishment, if indeed I'm forgiven of all past, present, and future sins, of having been lazy in this area, I don't want that on my conscience. I don't want that on my record. Even if my record has been absolved, I don't want any part in someone else's eternal demise. And I'm with you. I feel the fear. I sense the tension and the awkwardness in those conversations, and I don't like it. Do you not think that I have fear of man issues? Do you not think that sometimes I feel like if I get too involved in somebody else's life that their sin and uncleanness might stick to me? Do you think that I'm perfect in my obedience to God? None of us is. But if we want to bear greater fruit in our lives, this is it. Because who here couldn't do at work tomorrow, or among their neighbors this week, what Paul just did in Agrippa's court? Who here couldn't do that? It's not for lack of knowledge that we never speak like them, is it? I mean, we know about turning from sin and turning to God. We know Christian discipline. We know all about persecution and suffering. We know that the Bible confirms all of this. But do we ever speak it in public? Evangelism is hard. And I tell you that not everybody has that gift, but we're all called to speak up. All of us. It doesn't always mean that you need to initiate those conversations. Blow into work on Monday morning. Guess what, guys? Jesus is Lord. You don't always need to be initiating those conversations like an evangelist would, but you are expected to be ready when those conversations present themselves to you, and they will. God will see to it. He will not deprive any of his servants the opportunity to bear fruit and gain eternal reward by sharing the gospel with the lost around them. He'll give you that gift. Seize the opportunity, everyone that you've got. In verse 16, we see the reality of the work. Evangelism sometimes appears useless. And if you've ever tried it, you know what I mean. Yeah? You wish that you'd go to work and tell the gospel and that it would spread from one to the other like wildfire, but it doesn't. They think you're stupid. They think you're trite. They think you're a Bible thumper. They think you're a religious nut. They only put up with you because they have to. Verse 16, he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah, who wrote this long before Paul even showed up. Lord, who's believed our report? Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Paul says, but I say, have they not heard? Yeah. Their sound has gone out to all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. They haven't all obeyed the gospel. Why? Because they haven't heard it? No, they've heard it. They just don't want it. That's the sad reality of the work that we've been called to. A lot of the fishing that we do, if you want to borrow the illustration that Jesus, we're fishing for men. A lot of the fishing that a person does seems like a waste of time. The worm just gets soggy floating around in there. There ain't no bites. The bobber ain't bouncing. My nets are empty. I pull nothing in. How you doing over there? Because that's what fishermen do. If you heard, there's another boat floating out there. Catching anything? We're just hollering back and forth to each other. No. Any luck over there? No. It's like, why do we do this? Out of obedience. Out of concern for the lost. And I tell you this. Those that are lost, when they would hear me speak of them in terms of fishing, they'd be offended by that. Because they can't realize the effort that we make because of the convictions that we have for the sake of the soul they've got that's in such jeopardy. So fine, if we look like a fool to them, that's fine. But we're going to fish, regardless of whether you think we're stupid or not. Proverbs 11:30 says, he who wins souls is wise. And the unbelieving community is going, what do you mean win souls? Like we're a game to you? No, you're not a game to us. This isn't a game. This isn't sport. We're not trophy hunting. We're trying to honor the God we love and save the souls of strangers that we love. You got a problem with love? Well, evangelism can seem quite useless. We could ask Paul. He gives us a bit of his opinion here. We could ask Isaiah, who Paul quotes. We could ask Moses, who Paul's going to quote. But that does not mean that we give up on our work. You catch nothing today, that doesn't mean you're done with fishing and you hang up the pole. No fisherman after a bad afternoon decides to call it quits. If his desire is to fish, it'll be hard to keep him from those waters. It doesn't mean that we give up on our work just because we don't see immediate results. It only means that we keep looking for those who will respond. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 14. And in verse 16, Jesus gives us a parable by which we can learn a few things about our responsibility as evangelists. Jesus said, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'Oh, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'Oh, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm getting ready to test them. I ask that you have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I can't come.' 3 in a row. So that's not very fruitful at this point, right? So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there's room.' Then his master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" I want you to notice a few things about this parable. First is that there was quite a great deal of failure that the servant experienced before there was any success at all. Evangelism was not going well for the first half of that passage. Shot down, shot down, shot down. Second thing I want you to notice is that God's anger in verse 21 is not directed at the servant for his failure. God is not angry when evangelism doesn't work. Not at us, anyway. His anger is directed at those who were invited and made excuses for why they could reject the invitation. I also want you to notice how the first time the master told his servant to go and say to those invited, say to those invited. The next time he sent him out, he told the servant, bring in here. And the third time he sent the servant out, he said, go and compel them. He said, at first, say, and the next time, bring, and the last time, compel. His instructions changed with every commission. I want to share with you what these words mean. When the master told the servant to go out and say to those invited in verse 17, the word say simply means to speak or to mention or to tell. It suggests a nearly effortless activity. Just go say that dinner's ready. Now in verse 21, the master tells the servant to bring in. It's a stronger implication here because the words mean to introduce and to lead in. Go get them and bring them here. More effort was needed. But by the time we get to verse 23, and this is the last time the master sends the servant out, he tells his servant to compel them. And that is a strong word. The word compel means to force or to constrain with urgency and pressing necessity. Now that, my friends, is a far cry from go and tell them, go and say to them, go and mention to them. So here's what I conclude in that parable. The servant, at the master's command, intensifies his evangelization. At the master's command, we, as servants, will continually intensify our evangelization, graduating as we go to higher levels of urgency, aggressiveness, and success with the passing of time. So if you've been a Christian for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and your evangelism looks like it did 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, my question to you is, why did the servant in the parable's approach become more assertive as time went along and ours doesn't? Are we still just inviting Jesus, inviting people to accept Jesus into their heart? Or are we getting to the point like Paul, who, after 10, 20 years of ministry, learned how to go in for the kill with the governor? With the king, he was no respecter of persons. He had no fear of man. Are we perfecting the art of evangelism like the servant in the parable was? With conversion rates already as low as they are, even for guys like Paul and Isaiah, how can we afford to keep using the same tired and ineffective approach as has already proven not to work? You want to evaluate your approach, ask yourself, how many have you led to Christ in the last year? How many have you led to Christ over the course of your life? And I mean truly led to Christ. They're still with Christ. They have repented of sin. They don't live lives of licentiousness. They are a one God person, not a multiple God pagan. How many are we leading to Christ? I didn't ask how many you brought to church in the last year. How many have come to faith because of our witness, because of our words? In verse 19, Paul pulls from the writings of Moses, further writings from Isaiah, quoting multiple Old Testament passages. Did I say, Paul writes, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who didn't seek me, referring to the Gentiles. He's writing to the Jews and saying, even the Gentiles are able to find me, and they weren't even trying. That's why he says, Isaiah was pretty bold in that one. I mean, the Jews had been working for centuries to get to God, work their way to God through the law and obedience and legalism. And then Isaiah goes, pagans over here are finding it. Why can't you? I was made manifest to those who didn't ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Very offensive words, guys. Extremely enraging text. And then this is what was said by Moses and Isaiah to people who rejected the truth. They were faithful with their evangelism. Okay? The faithful evangelist is responsible not just to bring the gospel of peace and glad tidings of good things. It's the responsibility of the evangelist to also disclose what will come to those who reject the glad tidings. Moses was faithful. Isaiah was faithful to disclose what was happening now because they were rejecting the truth. Guys, evangelism is hard. If we're going to do it right, we know it will be. But if we truly believe that God's desire is for all men and all women to come to faith in Christ and be saved, then the next logical question is, how is that supposed to happen? Paul answers that question for us today. God sends people to go and announce the truth so that they can hear and then believe and then call on God. And how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone understands their responsibility and has the boldness and bravery to go and actually tell them? How is that going to happen? That's up to you. Evangelism has never been easy for any Christian, but that doesn't excuse us from inviting people to the great banquet. There is a feast that has been prepared, and our Master has called you and I to go out and invite those who will come. Those who do this work are identified as having beautiful feet. Beautiful feet in verse 15. I don't know why they translated it beautiful, because the word, well, first of all, have you seen feet? Secondly, the word actually means timely. How timely are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace? The timing is what's beautiful, not the feet themselves. It indicates those who arrive at the perfect time in a person's life to bring a message that's sorely needed by that individual. One of the best examples that we have in all the Gospels is when Jesus' feet carried him to a sinful woman at a well in Samaria. In John chapter 4, we read the account. Jesus met a woman there who sorely needed the truth. And Jesus happened to be in the right place at the right time. And though it was uncomfortable for her ears, she heard what she needed to hear, and she believed what she heard, and she called upon God for salvation. We have every reason to believe that we will meet that woman one day if indeed we go to heaven like she did. But that woman gave Jesus every reason to leave her alone. Just like the lost around us give you and I every reason to leave them alone, she gave Jesus every reason to leave her alone. She was morally deficient. She had a futile mind, darkened in her understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in her. She had become callous, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, and lawless idolatry. But Jesus loved her. When his feet brought him to her, it didn't reveal an attitude within of ungodliness toward the ungodly. It revealed love for the ungodly. Secondly, she was a Samaritan. To be in conversation with her at all, to be evangelizing this woman, a Samaritan woman, made Jesus look sinful to the Jewish elite and somewhat questionable even to his own friends. But Jesus didn't fear men. And if he did at all, he didn't allow that sin to stop him. Jesus wasn't controlled by sin. He may have been tempted, but he wasn't controlled. He may have encountered it, but he never succumbed to it. Even if he was somewhat concerned in the back of his mind of the opinions of others, he did what he was supposed to anyway. And this woman didn't deserve salvation. You know what she did deserve? Judgment. She should have been executed according to Jewish law. But Jesus didn't come to judge the world, and he didn't come to judge her. He was sent by God to compel would-be guests, her included, to come and share a meal that she wasn't worthy to eat at a table that she wasn't worthy to sit at. And so Jesus obeyed God. In verse 39, of John chapter 4, it tells us that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified. Oh, what a beautiful closure to that story. Jesus, with timely feet, met her at a prearranged location according to God's sovereign orchestration. He does his job as an evangelist regardless of how awkward and uncomfortable it may have been for him and or her or anyone else involved. She believes and calls upon the name of the Lord, goes back and becomes an evangelist herself, reporting everything that she saw and heard to the people of that city so that many of them then came out to see Jesus for themselves and thus heard the truth firsthand and also believed. Why did she evangelize? Because she had been evangelized. Why does she love? Because she was first loved. Evangelism is hard for everybody. But are you letting that stop you from expressing your love for Christ who first evangelized you? Father, this morning we pray and thank you for sending Christ. Jesus, this morning we thank you for being fearless, compassionate, and obedient. Fearless before men, compassionate toward us, and obedient to God. Thank you for doing the job that you were called to do as a great evangelist you are. We're thankful this morning for the effect that it's had upon us. Thank you, God, for commissioning men and women who have over the years involved themselves in our lives and had the bravery to say things to us that were true, that maybe created a bit of awkwardness in that conversation and maybe even invited a little bit of hostility and pushback from us once upon a time. Thank you that they loved us enough and were obedient to you enough and were willing to do their job enough that we were able to hear the truth, that we were then given the opportunity to believe, and that we then were able to call upon you. Please instill within us a deep sense of responsibility that says, what was given to me ought to be given away to others. Don't let us hold back the truth selfishly, but to share it boldly to a lost and dying world who needs the truth as bad as we once did.